Again, we are thankful for the fact that you're here, for this opportunity we have to study together. I would like to direct your attention to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We want to begin our study there, Revelation chapter 3. And would remind you of the letter that written by our Lord, or dictated by our Lord to John, to the sixth of the seven churches of Asia. Beginning in the second chapter is the series of letters with the church at Ephesus that had lost its first love, the church at Smyrna, verses 8 and following, that was the persecuted church, the church in Pergamos, guilty of compromise, in verse 12 and following, the church in Thyatira, in verse 18, that church being a church that was corrupt in certain ways, allowing the woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce the servants. You find in chapter 3 and verse 1, the dead church, the church in Sardis that had a name, that it was alive and yet it was dead. And then skipping over to verse 14 of that third chapter, you find the church of the Laodiceans that was referred to as a church that was lukewarm, lacking in zeal. He wished that they would either be cold or hot, but because they were lukewarm, they were unpalatable to him, and as a result, he would spew them or vomit them out of his mouth. All of these letters are indicators that faithfulness on the part of God's people is required. There is a concept, a peculiar doctrine that is taught that we touch upon from time to time religiously. And I think it's important that we continue to address these things for two reasons. Number one is because of the pervasive nature of the doctrine. As Calvinism has touched almost every religious group, the idea of the believer's security, the concept of once saved, always saved, is one that is very prevalent religiously. So you're going to be coming into contact with individuals who take the position that once I become a child of God, that I'm set for eternity, there's no way for me to lose my soul. Because that is a Calvinistic tenet that is embraced by a large majority of religious peoples. But secondly, is that just about everywhere you go in the New Testament, as you read admonitions and exhortations given to Christians to faithfulness, there is intrinsic understood within that, that there is that possibility of forfeiting our salvation, our standing before God. And the language is stated time and again. And in fact, in all of those examples that I mentioned up until chapter 3, beginning of verse 7, with regard to the church in Philadelphia, which is referred to as the faithful church, there are warnings that are given to all of these other churches concerning the dangers that were present, whether it be because of their corruption or their compromise or their apathy or their loss of their first love. And the warning given that unless you repent, your candlestick will be removed. Now, that was not the case with regard to the church in Philadelphia. And so what I would like to do is read to you verse 7 and going down through the end of that particular letter written, which is verse 13. I want you to note that despite the fact that the church in Philadelphia was a faithful church, there was still the warning of the need for continued steadfastness in service to the Master. He says in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So there is, first of all, that recognition of their faithfulness. Different than all of the other letters, this was a church that our Lord did not criticize because they had maintained their faithfulness. And because of their faithfulness, he indicated that he was within them, or with them, excuse me, that he had opened a door that could not be shut. No one could shut it in the sense that the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the church would not be capable of overcoming this church because they were faithful to him and he would protect them. Notice in verse 9, he indicates the victory that would come because of their faithfulness when he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because, why did he love them? Because you have kept my command to persevere. And I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so here is an escape, a privilege, a blessing that would be bestowed upon them because of their faithfulness. Stated herein as faithfulness despite persecution, because they had persevered in their faith. But notice finally in verse 11 of the text. The verse says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Hold fast. Well, that's what they were doing. Why the continued exhortation? Why the admonition given to these individuals to hold fast what you have when they have already shown their faithfulness, when they have already indicated their ability and their willingness to persevere and stay faithful? Well, the only thing that I can come up with regard to an explanation of these things is the fact that there was the possibility that what they were doing and what they were accomplishing, they might cease doing at some time in the future. And so there was that need for continued admonition. It wasn't that he didn't respect or appreciate what they had already accomplished. He made it very clear that he did. But he recognized that there must be that continued call for steadfastness, that it was always present because of what could happen. And I suppose that if you were to go back to the second chapter, and you look at the church at Ephesus, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." These are things that they had accomplished and continued to do. But he said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And so the church at Ephesus received an admonition, a stinging rebuke from the Lord, despite the good things that they had done, because there was something that they had persisted in for a period of time, but then finally had left. And as a result of leaving that one area, they stood in need of rebuke from our Lord. And so we recognize that there is that need for us to continue steadfastly. There is the need for continued admonitions with regard to steadfastness in the life that we live. But I want to look at that in light of the phraseology that is used in that 11th verse of Revelation chapter 3. I think it's an interesting point made that they are to take heed, they are to hold fast what they have, that no one may take your crown. That no one may take your crown. The first thing that I would like to do as we begin our study is to make note of the dangers of the crown being taken. So we're going to emphasize as we begin the possibility of forfeiting what it is that we have, and that that become forfeit through the agency of another. That is, that while we do realize individuals are not capable of shutting the door, as indicated in the context of Revelation 3. That is, if God is for us, no one can successfully ally themselves against us. No one can truly overcome us. The only way in which that can be accomplished is if we allow them to. But the fact remains that it may be that we would allow them to. And in that sense, because of the outside agency of another, our crown may be forfeit. It may be taken from us. The Apostle Paul makes reference to that in his epistle in Colossians, the second chapter. And there is a wonderful a treatise that is contained within several chapters in the middle of that epistle, where he talks about the need to maintain your faithfulness to God, to place your trust in Christ rather than the philosophies of man or the religious systems of men. And the introductory statement here, I think, serves as a groundwork for that, because he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now this indicates how it is that individuals may take our crown away. How it is that we may be defrauded of that which is rightfully ours. That we may be cheated from that eternal reward. And it is interesting that that word "cheat" is actually used. As Christians, we have the right to eternal life. It is our inheritance. We are told in Romans the 8th chapter, because we are His, then we are joint heirs together with Christ. And we are the heirs of eternity. That's our rightful pedigree because of what we are as His children. He is our Father. He grants us that inheritance. Christ died that we may obtain it. And if we don't get it as Christians, if we don't obtain that reward, it is because we have been defrauded. it is because we have been cheated. Now, we can look at it in two ways. Ultimately, the reason why we lose that is because we cheat ourselves. Because again, no one can take that away from us. But the warning nevertheless remains that there are agents, agencies, powers, principalities that are present in the world whose desire is to defraud us, whose desire is to cheat us, and we need to be aware of those things, cognizant of those things, so that we do not falter. Now, having said that, I want you to note how it is that the Apostle Paul says that the cheating might take place. It is through, as stated here, deceit, empty deceit, through philosophy, through the tradition of men, through the principles of the world. I would assert to you that this is an admonition to maintain your steadfastness with regard to your faith in Christ, your adherence to His gospel, and that primarily the danger from the agency without comes through a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but individuals today often are hesitant to consider the possibility that there may be individuals who would pervert the gospel, who would teach error, who would lead individuals astray, and often individuals who warn against such activity are castigated because of their militant stand for truth. When in reality, when we talk about outside agencies, those things that can cause us to lose our crown of righteousness, it is through the philosophy, through the teaching, the agency or influence of what they proclaim through the deceit, through what they say in regard to philosophy, with regard to the traditions, with regard to the principles that they establish, that they may say is from God, but in reality emanates from themselves, that we are led astray and we are defrauded. And there are a number of passages we can turn to which shows how often that happens, and the scripture is replete with warnings about that danger. So we're going to look at that in a few moments. Before we do, however, I want to just very quickly, I'll go ahead and put all four of these up on the board before we continue. What kind of crown are we talking about? We won't spend much time in this, but we've talked about the crown, and I do want to make note of how important it is, the value of it, so that we can say this is worth our time. Now, sometimes if people give warnings, don't do that, because if you do that, you'll be sorry because such and such will happen. Well, we may look at the consequence and think, well, I'll risk that. That's no big thing. If I lose that or if I forfeit that because of what I do, then that's no big loss. But what we're talking about here is something that is substantial. You look at, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. That tells us that everyone who competes for the prize, who is temperate in all things, and remember that the Apostle Paul in talking about this is talking about a marathon run. The concept of perseverance and faithfulness is found here as well. But we are told they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable or incorruptible crown. So first of all, it is a crown that is in fact one that does not tarnish, one does not age, one is not corrupted or crumbling. Rather, it is something that lasts for eternity. So this reward that is promised is eternal in nature. It's referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 as the crown of righteousness. The Apostle Paul said, "There is laid up for me that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." So it is a crown of righteousness. It is referred to in James chapter 1 and verse 12 is the crown of life. And again, notice that the one who endures temptation when he has been approved, when he has proved himself, will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who believe. And then finally, again, the concept of incorruption in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. It's a restatement of the same one. I forgot. I must have missed that text, 1 Peter. Whoops. There's a confusion there in that text, and we'll just go on. I apologize for the mistake made on the board. Let's continue on and begin the final and the most important part of our lesson. This is what I primarily want to talk about in the lesson this evening, and that is how it might be accomplished. We alluded to this just a few moments ago about the danger that existed of individuals taking the crown. Don't let anyone take the crown, and where those dangers come from. And ultimately what it comes down to is this. An individual who is not standing for truth, an individual who is not embracing the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Now, this may be theoretical in the sense of one who is proclaiming error, one who is teaching false doctrine. It might be a practical thing. One who desires to engage in sinful practices and desires for you to join with them in the practice of sinful things. And so, what do they do? Well, they have to give a rationale. They have to give a reason why these things are not all that bad, why these things are acceptable. And so, again, though it may be with regard to a practical thing, in other words, I want to do it, I want you to do it with me, they nevertheless have to teach you something that is an error. So in order for an individual to influence you, the way in which they do it is through their words. It may be with regard to their actions as well. But again, you have something that you think is an understanding of what is righteous, what is right and good. And you see another who is doing something that is wrong. And so by their influence, you see what they're doing. By their influence, by their teaching, by their rationale, by their explanation, you are tempted to engage in that particular activity. That is, again, influence that comes from without that is, in fact, teaching. Yet it's not always standing up in the pulpit and saying, this is what the Word of God says, and then proceeding to teach error. It couldn't be a friend that says, there's nothing wrong with this. You go ahead and do it. It's not going to hurt. Well, that's false teaching as well. That's error. But the point is this. When an individual from outside takes your crown away from you, the way in which they do that is by telling you something that's not true. That's the point made. And why the Scripture is replete with warnings about the dangers. Now look at some of these things. First of all, in Acts chapter 20, we are told, this of course the Apostle Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders, he writes and says that from among yourselves men will arise, and notice what they will do. They will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Some people just don't recognize that there is anyone among us. Now, you talk about who the false teachers are, who the purveyors of error are, and they'll go to the sectarians, they'll go to the denominationalists, they'll go to those of other religions, says, that's the error. But if you say, okay, now, who among us, among those who claim to be gospel preachers, who among those who claim to be faithful elders, overseers of the flock, because that's the context of Acts chapter 20. Can you name, can you identify, can you show anyone from among us who speak perverse things and draw away individuals as ravenous wolves in causing havoc or wreaking havoc to the flock? And they can't identify or are unwilling to identify. There is in the mind of some Christians that those people are always those who are without, when in fact, the more subtle and dangerous problem exists with regard to those who are within. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. You will perhaps be reminded in Galatians the first chapter of those Judaizing teachers, those who nominally claim to be children of God, converted to Christ, who nevertheless sought to bring Jewish Christians and bring others into bondage. And in the perversity of their teaching, we are told that they were perverting the gospel of Christ. And you'll notice what the Apostle Paul said concerning those. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached to you, let him be accursed. What is the danger, though, with regard to it? I want you to note the phraseology used in the text. Notice he says, I marvel you're turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you pervert the gospel of Christ. So he says, this is a different gospel, but then he says it's not a gospel. And that's sometimes a little bit confusing, and that's why, and those who are members here for a long time will remember the illustration I give. Because when you look at the term gospel, what it literally means is good news. And if you replace the word gospel with the phrase good news, which accurately defines it, it makes sense. He says, be aware of those who would call you away from the grace of Christ to a different good news, which is not really good news, but rather it is a perversion of the good news. And that's the point being made, is that when individuals change the gospel of Christ, when they depart from the gospel of Christ, that which makes it good news is lost. It is perverted. You think about poison that is put into what otherwise would be a healthy drink or food. Let's take the milk. You'll remember that we are told as Christians to desire the sincere milk or the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. To desire it as newborn babes. And in fact, the mother's milk is the sustenance of babes. And of course, the Word of God is the sustenance of us as children of His. But if you have the mother's milk, which sustains, which strengthens, which nourishes the child, that you just put something perverted, some poison, which alters that milk, it no longer is something that is beneficial to the child. It is now poisonous to the child. The same thing is true with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what nourishes us. But if there is a change, if there is a distortion, if there is a perversion, if there is some poison, and what is the poison? Well, it's the philosophy, the empty deceit. It is the traditions of men. If those things are injected into the Word, they change it. And it no longer is that which nourishes and sustains. Now it is that which is a perversion, and it no longer has the ability to change. And it is just a result of that. Some people say, well, why is the Apostle Paul so strong in his denunciation? Why is it such an important thing to him to maintain the purity? Well, that's why. Because if doctrine is taught that is erroneous, if the truth is altered or changed, well, that gospel no longer has the power to nourish man. Rather, it is a poison. And so he says, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which is preached to you, let him be accursed. There's no stronger denunciation in all of Scripture concerning the false teacher. Not given by those today, but rather it was given by an apostle of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, as he indicated the dangers that existed. Now, the second point that we'll make, and it's along the same lines. Notice, as we continue on, the apostle John, in his epistle, in 2 John verse 9, tells us the same basic thing that's found in Galatians 1:6. And that is, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. There the term is doctrine rather than gospel, but the Bible uses those terms interchangeably. So here we have that doctrine which belongs to Christ, which emanates from Him, and someone no longer abides in it. He goes beyond it. Well, what happens as a result of that? Well, we are told that if he does that, he does not have God. Only those who abide in the doctrine of Christ has the Father and Son. But now notice what is said. We once said that if an individual teaches error, that individual leads you astray, he can take your crown. But now we've got another type of individual. One who receives and greets the one who is engaging in the erroneous teaching. Now, in this particular circumstance, if anyone comes to you and he does not bring the doctrine, he's not teaching the truth, he's not standing for right. And understand, brethren, that sometimes those things come up, and we've talked already about it. Why is it that the admonition is given, the warning is given to the church in Philadelphia, a church that's already shown its faithfulness, have been faithful through the years? Well, you need to stay faithful. You need to persist. You need to continue, because someone could take your crown. Well, understand this, that there are individuals who for years, for decades, may stand for what is right. And yet later on, at some point, may decide that they believe something that is not in keeping with God's Word, and they can lead you astray. And not only are they condemned as a result of preaching error, but the statement is made with clarity here. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine, you are not to receive him, because if you greet him, this teacher, purveyor of error, if you allow him to come in and you accept him and you don't judge him unworthy of your fellowship and of your acceptance, in greeting him, you share in his evil deeds. I'm talking with one individual just a little while ago about the fact that that if that happens, what in effect you're doing is telling to the world that that this individual is one who's all right with you. He's acceptable to you. Or she, or any individual who's in this particular circumstance. I don't have a problem with them. Well, why don't you have a problem with them? If they're teaching error, if they're not standing for truth, if they're leading individuals astray, then by not withdrawing yourself from that individual, but persisting in your relationship with them, you share in what he's doing. And you are just as guilty of leading individuals astray as is he. That's the point. Now, I do understand the principle of long-suffering and study and trying to come to a knowledge of truth, and individuals who fall astray perhaps can be corrected in those things. But an individual who has said in his teaching, is unwilling to change but proclaiming boldly error, is an individual that we cannot share with. Because if we share with him in the sense of receiving him into our house, we are sharing with him with regard to the things that he is doing and are as guilty as he with regard to taking the crown of others. And that is truly a danger. But again, it has to do with doctrine. It has to do with support. And the same thing could be said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember the danger that the Apostle Paul warned about there in that text? The time will come. And again, understand that the time came. This has been realized in every generation. We can see it with regard to the establishment of the apostate church just a few hundred years after this prophecy given. The same principle is true in our day as well. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Individuals don't want to hear what they need to hear, don't want to hear the truth of God's word, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they heap up for themselves teachers. And notice this, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now this gets to what is significant here. Don't let anyone take your crown. How can you be cheated? Philosophy, empty deceit, traditions of men. How can they affect you? How can it be that someone could teach something in error? How could it be that someone could come up with something new? How could it be that someone could alter what is God's word, and in doing that could have any influence on you at all? After all, aren't we lovers of truth? When we see those things, will we not reject them? But this is the point. It will come to a point in time when some won't endure the sound doctrine. Some won't love the truth. Some won't be interested in what is right. And because they desire it, they will call for the teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. See, the problem in the Lord's church never has been that false teachers arise. I mean, that's always been the point and always been present. It'll always be that way. In every generation, there will be men who won't stand for truth and will seek to lead others astray. The problem arises when individuals want to hear what they are teaching. And they desire it. That's what sounds good to them. They do not desire sound doctrine. In fact, sometimes sound doctrine is something that must be endured, and it gets to the point where they're no longer willing to endure it. And when that is the case, there will always be a ready voice to tell them what they want to hear. The problem is not with the teachers. The problem is that somebody's willing to listen to the teachers. And that's where the apostasy and digression comes. So ultimately, you don't let anyone take your crown. Ultimately, if your crown is taken, it's not his fault. It's your own, because you let him. Because no one can shut the door. Only you can allow someone to influence you and to cause you to lose your soul. And so as we look at these final things, understand this, that we are responsible. It is our responsibility to stand truthfully before God. James chapter 1, we are told, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Self-deception is what we're talking about. And by the way, in this application, as we make a slight segue and we recognize that, do understand this, that with us individually, we can forfeit that crown ourselves without outside influence at all if we depart from truth, if we depart from God. And there, it may have nothing to do with teaching. Because often, there are individuals who know what is right, they understand what the truth is, they just don't do it. And that's the point of James chapter 1. You're deceiving yourself if you're hearers of the word and you think because you listen to the truth and because you accept the truth and know the truth and believe the truth that you're all right with God. If you do not do the work, if you don't make application and be active in your participation in all things religious, you've got to apply the teaching or else you will be deceiving yourself. You notice also in the text, see if I can get it to go forward, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we are to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And as we talked a little bit this morning, diligence is what is needed. It's so easy to drift off and deceive ourselves and forfeit the crown. Nobody can take it away from us. And that's the amazing thing about it. And you look at times past, the church so often, and we can even go back to Israel. Think about when Israel was its strongest. When was Israel at its strongest? It was when it was in conflict with the nations round about. There was this call of God to go and to do battle and to destroy the pagans, the Canaanites in the land, and with militants and with zeal, the people of Israel did the work that God would have them to do. But after a while, time passed. A new generation arose, there was ease in the land, and it was then that they forfeited their standing before God. What has it been like in times past in the Lord's church? When has it been that Christians are the strongest? It's when there has been an issue, a danger, error, or evil influences that were present. And we will not let that stand. And so we militantly proclaim the truth against such things. And we take a stand and people are on fire for the Lord. It's not those who are without who will be able to take our crown. It's in that time of ease when because nothing is problematic, when everything is hunky-dory, when there's no problems, that because of that we drift away. We lose our focus. And that is why there is that continued need for admonitions to faithfulness with regard to doctrinal purity and, of course, with regard to faithfulness in the life that we live before Him. And so, as we draw this lesson to a close, there's a final point that I want to make, and that is just so that we don't overlook something. Understand that the problem is sin. That's what it is. Ultimately, it may be with regard to the embracing of error. It may be with regard to sinful practices. But the only way that an individual can lose their crown is if they give it up by engaging in sinful activity before God, by disobeying Him, by turning away from Him. And that is the danger that resides. And that's what, when in Revelation chapter 3, He says, don't let anyone take your crown. Persevere, endure, continue. That's what He's talking about. Because sin is indeed the danger. You remember in Isaiah chapter 59, the prophet said, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. That's why we forfeit our crown. And that's why it cannot be said that our salvation is present. In other words, we have it in promise. We certainly do. And I will tell you right now that when I became a child of God, I was saved by Him. I am one of His children. But understand this, that salvation, that eternal protection, no, nobody can take it away from me, but the Bible is replete with warnings. Very obvious and simple language, such as we found in Revelation chapter 3, which indicates that while no one can take it away from me, I certainly can willingly give it up. And I tried to make that point a moment ago, but I don't know if I made it with enough clarity. Isn't it an amazing thing that during those times of distress and the times of persecution and the times of difficulty, look at the church in the first century. As individuals were losing their soul, I mean not their soul, but their life, as they were persecuted. They were literally dying for their faith, and they were willing to do it. Because of that enemy without, it was trying its best to take them away from God, and it could not do it. Neither principalities nor powers, things present, things to come, nothing can separate us from God. That is something we can be assured of. But then we have so many in our day and time who are Christians, and after a while, they just give it up. Don't want it anymore. Not interested. Not important to me anymore. And that's the danger. And that's why we must be faithful until the end. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It is not until you pass the finish line that you can say, as the Apostle Paul did, I have finished the race. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And as we draw that lesson to a close, again, understand that the crown, we don't have it yet. It's not ours yet. It is in promise, but not in actuality. There is still that possibility that we can forfeit what we have. And so that is why, as is indicated in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That promise of the life which is to come. Live a life of godliness because of that promise. And in the end, if you endure as a result of enduring, you will be saved. Don't let anybody take your crown. It's yours. You have the right to it. Don't let them defraud you of it. Don't willingly give it up. And there is that promise and that guarantee. If you grab hold of it and you are unwilling because of the life that you live, your fidelity to God and His Word, if you're unwilling to let it go, nobody can take it from you. The only way you can forfeit it is by handing it off, giving it away. We need to maintain our faithfulness and fidelity to God throughout the entirety of our lives. Do as the church in Philadelphia. Live a life of faithfulness and heed the admonition of Christ to continue and persevere until the end. We offer the invitation to you at this time. We don't know your heart. It may be that you are not a child of God and need to begin that Christian walk. If that is the case, we want to help you start your service to God. Recognizing that when you're baptized into Christ, we're told that you rise to walk in newness of life. It's not the end, it's the beginning. If you're in some way half faltered and you're in need of repentance or of forgiveness, you need to repent first of all. And if we can assist you in praying on your behalf or encouraging you, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended this evening. If we can assist you in any way, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.